Will you pray with me, please? Well, God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of each of our hearts be found acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So next month, my wife Amy and our three boys and I will take a annual beach trip, a trip that Amy and I have been making since before we had children, in the time period in our life we call BC. Those of you who are parents know what BC stands for. It stands for before children. Amy and I were reminiscing the other day about the first beach trip we made when our twin boys were just infants. And we were remembering the incredible volume of baby gear we felt compelled to pack into the car to go with us. There were, of course, the car seats and the double-wide stroller and the bottles and the and diapers and wipes and all of those things. And we even broke down the baby swing because our boys loved it so much and packed it in the car. We looked like a rolling Babies R Us store coming down the interstate. But we've reached that stage in our parenting life when everybody at our traveling party can pack their own suitcase with a spot check, of course, from a parent before departure. They can get themselves in and out of the car and buckle themselves into their seats. Our children are growing up, and they're becoming more and more independent and autonomous. And while there are parts of those infant and toddler years that we'll miss, Amy and I largely celebrate that independence and autonomy. The amount of time it takes us to get ready to go somewhere has dropped by 75%. But Amy and I believe that part of our God-given task as parents is to work ourselves out of a job, to launch three independent, self-confident, capable young men into the world. That's part of our God-given task. And you and I, we live in this culture that celebrates and places a hefty premium on self-sufficiency and autonomy. We're part of that I can do it myself culture. Peruse the local shelves of a bookstore or your public library and notice how many feet of shelf space are dedicated to something called self-help. There are entire television networks devoted to nothing but programming features on do-it-yourself home improvement. And thanks to modern technology, you don't have to wait for the network to air your favorite show. My children will never know what it is to have to rush home at a certain time to turn on the television. You can watch that show anywhere, anytime that suits you. And if you want to grab a cup of coffee while you enjoy that show at your local coffee house, there's more choices than regular or decaf. Someone ran the numbers on this, and of all the sizes and flavors and shots, there are over 14,000 individual ways to have a cup of coffee at your local coffee house. And all that's fine and good. All that's fine and good. I'm just pointing out that the culture places this premium on autonomy and self-reliance and customization, independence. And all of that cultural emphasis then makes stories like the one we're about to hear from Acts today sound all that more foreign to our modern ears. So we're going to pick up our story this morning pretty much where we left off last week. We're still making our way through the early chapters of the Acts of the Apostles. And last week we read the story of Pentecost, the day when the Holy Spirit fell on 120 disciples of Jesus who were waiting there in Jerusalem, when suddenly all of these Galileans who had no formal education or training in linguistics were nevertheless suddenly able to speak all the languages of the then known world. And just between where we left off last week and where we pick up this morning, Peter has been explaining all these events to the crowd, and we're told that very day, 3,000 were added to their number. And so we then come to today's text from Acts chapter 2, beginning at the 42nd verse. I invite you to listen now for a word from God. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Awe came upon everyone, because many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. All who believed were together and had all things in common. They would sell their possessions and goods and distribute them to all as any had need. Day by day, as they spent much time together in the temple, they broke bread from house to house and ate their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having the goodwill of all the people. And day by day, the Lord added to their number those who were being saved. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. So this is one of those stories that biblical scholars love to write papers about and go to conferences and argue with each other. Did the members of the early church really sell all of their goods and distribute them and live together as some sort of utopian hippie community? Did they really have the goodwill of all the people? I mean, remember, just in last week's story, not everybody believed that the Holy Spirit had come. They said, some people said, you're drunk. And did all that change because of Peter's explanation? And what about Herod? What about Pontius Pilate? What about the Pharisees? They're still in Jerusalem. Had their hearts suddenly been changed? And all of those are interesting questions. And again, you can go and find volumes of papers that have been written about those things. But for me, I try to remember something simple when reading and interpreting the Bible. And this rule for interpreting the Bible is simply this. The Bible is about God. I know, shocking, right? But ultimately, the Bible isn't really about the disciples or the early church or ancient Israel or people who lived long, long ago, far, far away. Of course, they're important to the story. Of course, the story wouldn't be what it is without them, but ultimately, the biblical story is about who God is and who we are and what we have to do with each other. And so when we look at this story through that lens, I think we see two things: that we are uniquely made and God intends for us to live together. So many of you know that Amy and I are the parents, our oldest boys are identical twins. And on a DNA basis, I forgot what the percentage is, but it's pretty remarkable what DNA they share. Amy and I will tell you, they are different children, completely different children, who respond to different interests and different things, have different senses of humor. Of course, we know that, and we know that about you. There never has been and never will be anybody exactly like you. You, my friend, were fearfully and wonderfully made by God, and you are irreplaceable. And the cross and the empty tomb of Jesus is a reminder that there's nowhere on the earth or above the earth or under the earth that God wouldn't go for you. There's nothing that God would not do for you. You are made in the image of God. And you are loved and cherished more than you or I will ever understand. And it's not because of anything you've done or not done or not said, but simply because of who God is. You are loved and cherished not because of who you are or where you come from or who your family is, but simply because of what God has said and done for you in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. There has never been and there will never will be another you, and that's how God designed it. You are unique, one of a kind. And the paradox, though, the tension of the biblical story is that you were made unique by God, and yet you were placed to live out your unique identity in the middle of a community. If you go back and read Genesis, when God made the first human, Adam, the man, in literally the Hebrew, for the first time in the biblical story, God looks at everything God has made thus far, and God calls something not good. God said, it is not good that Adam, that the man, should live alone. So God made another human, not a carbon copy, by the way, a fully autonomous, independent creature, all of her own, and placed them to live in community together. So as we come to stories like this one from Acts, that's the word that keeps coming into my mind. Together. They devoted themselves together. All who believed were together. Day by day, they spent much time together. One of the most powerful sermons I ever heard, I was 14 years old. That's pretty good if you can remember a sermon you heard when you were 14, I would think. Thinking about how many sermons I've preached, I can't remember. Powerful sermon I heard. This preacher said, discipleship is too hard to do by yourself. It is too hard to follow Jesus Christ by yourself. You can try it, but you won't make it. You need community. God has designed you to be in community. You are uniquely and wonderfully made, my friend, and you were made to follow Jesus in community. Discipleship, as it turns out, is a team sport. And you've got a pivotal role to play, and the team won't be the same without you. So let me lay some things on the table, lay some cards on the table. There's not a pastor or a church leader I know that's not anxious about what congregational life will look like when we finally say, okay, the pandemic is over. And it's not just about the budget. Church leaders have always been worried about church finances. We're going to keep reading through Acts. Guess what they're going to talk about? It's always been a concern about how do we fund mission and ministry? How do we practice good stewardship of what God has entrusted to our care? But I think as we emerge from the pandemic, I think what's concerning to many church leaders is that the pandemic, because it's forced us to all be islands unto ourselves for so long, in literal ways, that has exacerbated our already cultural tendency to treat participation in the life of a worshiping community as an individual choice, as an optional activity, equally valid among many other activities available, rather than as a component, a vital component, of faithful discipleship. This is not, hear me clearly, friends, this is not about filling up these pews again. It's great to have the choir loft full again, but that's not what this is about. Everyone has their own risk tolerances. Everyone has their own comfort levels. And those will continue to be recalibrated as we go along. And not everyone, of course, on any given day can be physically present in this place for any number of reasons. Discipleship is not primarily about where our bodies are for a few hours on a Sunday morning. Discipleship is about the orientation of our hearts. Day by day. Day by day, they were praising God. Day by day, they were breaking bread. As an old camp song says, church is not a building. Church is not a steeple. Church is not a resting place. A church is a people. I am the church. You are the church. We are the church together. All who follow Jesus all around the world. Yes, we're the church together. There's an old story, you've probably heard it before, about a preacher who noticed one member of the church who hadn't been around in quite some time, and so he made an appointment to go call on this man and went out and visited him in his home, and it was a very cold day. And the man invited the preacher to come inside, and they both pulled up a chair by the roaring fire. And the man thought he knew what the preacher was going to say, but the preacher sat silently, just gazing in at the hearth. And after some time had passed, the preacher got up and took the fire tongs, and he took a coal off the top of the fire, and he set it aside outside the fire, and didn't say anything, and they watched as that coal began to slowly flicker, eventually flame out, and eventually become cold, dead as a doornail. A few more minutes passed, then the preacher got up, took the tongs, placed that coal back on top of the fire, and it sprang to life again, giving off warmth and heat. The man said to the preacher, "Thank you for the fiery sermon, Pastor. I'll see you again soon. Thanks be to God. Amen."